The last time that I spoke on the subject, we're studying the tabernacle. For those of you that don't know what the tabernacle is, it was basically a movable tent. It was a tent that moved whenever the children of Israel who were wandering in the desert would move, the tabernacle would move with them. And in the tabernacle was a special place called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would actually dwell with his people. And so as we take a look at the tabernacle and continue to study this, we're rethinking some of these things, not just as an academic exercise, but the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of these things are here for our instruction, New Testament believers' instructions. And there are some things that we have been looking at together that I think are phenomenal as they unlock the meaning of the tabernacle for the believer today. And I see it, there's a lot of different typologies that are used in the tabernacle. We'll be covering a few of them as we kind of wrap down this series. But some of them are just so profound and they impact the believer's life. I see more than anything that the tabernacle, this three-part tent that we'll be taking a little bit deeper look at this morning, is a picture of the believer's advance to maturity, which is the very goal of the Christian life. The reason that we are here, the reason that God doesn't take us immediately out of this earth the moment that we're saved, is so that we can reach spiritual maturity and be a testimony and a witness to other people, to the unbeliever, of the goodness of God, even in incredible trials. This is why God's people suffer trials. This is why God's people get sick, so that when a mature believer like Job gets sick, he can still testify of the Lord's goodness in the midst of that sickness. God is still good when we're sick. Amen. God is still with us when we're sick, when things aren't going our way. We don't believe that God has left us. Mature Christians understand this in the midst of his deepest trials. The Apostle Paul said, I realize that I'm here for a temporary period. It's for your benefit that I'm here, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He realized that the reason he was here was to be a testimony, and as long as he needed to be a testimony, he would. But he also realized that what was waiting for him cannot even be compared with the... This is what he said, the light momentary affliction. And you read Paul's afflictions. I've never been beaten with Roman rods. I've never been shipwrecked on the sea. I've never been whipped. I've never suffered serious famine, hunger. Paul was without all of these things, and he lists all of these trials that he went through. And he says, the light momentary sufferings of this life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us and to us. So this is our legacy. This is our promise. And as we take a look at the tabernacle, last time I spoke on this subject, I did so extemporaneously, which means I basically just walked away from the notes and talked because we had a service where we had a lot of things going on. And when I got back, I had I was heartsick at all of the things that we did not cover because these things are so rich. I really felt like I was doing the Lord and the Word an injustice to call this series anything about the tabernacle and not be a little bit more careful with the thing, with the specificity with which we dealt with these things. So we're going to do that. If we could turn this on, we're going to do that this morning. We spoke about, this is basically a picture of the tabernacle. I just want you to take a look real quick. You notice that there is a screen or a tent that goes around the entire periphery of the tabernacle area. The little tent in the middle there, tent toward the back, is the actual tabernacle, but we usually refer to the whole thing as the tabernacle. But the tabernacle proper is that little, those two little rooms in the back that are covered by those skins. And notice that the screens are being held up by posts, and that the posts are being held together by what the Bible calls bands, which are basically curtain rods, making sure that the posts are at the proper distance one to the other. And upon these curtain rods, these bands, are hung these skins. The cloth that makes up the tent that goes around the periphery of the tabernacle area. And you'll also notice that those poles are supported by ropes that are tied both on the inside and on the outside, keeping the whole thing sturdy. The Levites, 1/12 of the Israelites, one tribe, was given the responsibility of just ministering in this tabernacle. Some of them, if they were from the family of Aaron, they were priests. They actually ministered on the altar, and they lit incense on the altar of incense, and they made sure that the lampstand was lit. They lit the lamps with olive oil, which we'll talk about a little bit this morning. The other Levites, who were not of the family of Aaron, had other responsibilities. Some of them were responsible just for all of the draperies and cloth and skins that were involved with the tabernacle. They would have to fold those things up. They would have to transport them wherever they were going. Others, the Kohathites, for example, were responsible for taking the different articles of furniture that are inside the tabernacle and transporting those, everything in a very specific way. Many of these items were so holy, as we'll see, that they couldn't even be touched. There were rings that were built onto the side of them where they would put poles into the side, and they would have to carry them on poles, lifting them up before the people so that they would have a clear picture of the holiness. So we saw that in the Old Testament, nearness to God, and I want you to imagine you've got the outer court here, all of these things that you can see, and inside where you see those skins covering that other little tent, you've got two rooms, one twice as big as the other. The Holy of Holies is a 15-foot cube, 15 by 15 by 15. The other side is a little bit bigger, 15 by 30. So twice the length. And the idea is you've got all this room on the outside. You've got a courtyard that's 150 feet by 75 feet. You've got all this room on the outside, but as you get closer to where the Lord is, the rooms get smaller and smaller. And I think it's a picture of the believer's thinking becoming clearer and clearer and clearer as you're being informed by something otherworldly, something beyond the natural. You're no longer in the place where the sunlight is shining on you. The light that is shining on the believer's life is coming from a supernatural source of light represented by the lampstand, which is in the holy place, and then by the glory of God himself in the Holy of Holies. It's a picture of going from the natural to the supernatural. And every believer is in the courtyard. Very few believers ever move into the holy place. And this is what we're getting at. Now, we want to take a good look at this because, as we said, in the Old Testament, access to the divine presence was limited. It was limited by what tribe you were in. It was limited by what family of tribe you were in. It was limited by whether you were male and female. There were no women that were walking into the Holy of Holies. Okay. Oh, I just got a laser. Okay. There were no women that were going into the Holy of Holies. The outside, the other 11 tribes had absolutely no possibility of entering into the holy place ever. Now, you could get a little bit closer to God if you wanted to take a Nazarite vow. You couldn't have anything that had to do with grapes. You couldn't have anything. You couldn't drink wine. You couldn't raisins, none of that. For a period of time, you didn't cut your hair. There was a whole vow that you had to take. I think it's in Numbers chapter 6. The amazing thing is you could have nothing to do with a corpse. You couldn't even go to the funeral of a family member. Because the picture is, the closer you get to God, the farther you are from death. God is life. In God is life. Peter said, where am I going to go? Jesus said, you're going to leave me too? John 6:66, many followed him no more after he gave his sermon talking about how people need to eat his flesh and drink his blood or they have no part with him. And some people were like, okay, kind of see where this is going. Crazy. And all of a sudden, Peter says, look, they're all leaving. John 6:66, many followed him no more. And Jesus said, you going to go too? And Peter says, where am I going to go? You alone have the words of what? Life. So if you took a Nazarite vow, if you were from the tribe of Asher, and you decided you needed to get a little bit closer to God, and so for a period of time, a temporary period of time, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow, you could have nothing to do during that time with death. Because the realm of death is not where the Christian lives. The realm of life is where the Christian lives. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to this earth in Hebrews chapter 2 to defeat the devil who kept all of us in bondage by the fear of death. But we don't fear death. At least we shouldn't. Mature Christians, those who are being lit by a different frame of reference, a supernatural frame of reference, those who have left the outer court and gone into a deeper place with God, they're not afraid of death. Why? Because they understand that death is advantage. Oh, doesn't it sound terrible? No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more murder, no more rape, no more hostility, no more mocking, no more depression. Doesn't it sound awful? In a beautiful place with God, with those who have gone before us, in a beautiful homecoming of faith for those who have gone before us who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So we're not afraid. We don't fear death. And so there's this beautiful picture of the believer. When somebody touched a corpse in ancient Israel, they became unclean. So now, it's not only you can't be in that, you've got to be outside the camp. And you've got to purify yourself. Why? Because God lives inside that tent. And the Lord will not be defiled. The presence of the Lord will not be defiled by anything that is unclean. So we saw that access to the divine presence was limited in the Old Testament. It's glorious how that's been removed, and we'll talk about that as we close this morning. And then, in accordance with God's promise, when the divine presence was there, the glory, there would be this presence, this glory cloud that would be over. You see the little tent in the side there? I know that picture's a little bit dark, but I love this picture because it's got this great idea of all of the Israelites being camped around. The first line of defense all the way around were the Levites. They were camped all around. And then the different tribes each had their location, north, south, east, and west. And they had their own location when they marched too. Everything had to be done in a very specific order, and in the center of them was always the Lord. So even when the ark was being carried and Israel was on the move, the ark was always in the center. God was always in the center of his people. That was the picture. So when God was there, filling with his glory, filling the tent, the children of Israel, can you imagine coming out of your tent as a believer and seeing God's presence is with us? You know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit lives inside of all of us. You are the temple of the living God. The Bible tells us to make sure that we're sexually pure. Why? Because the Bible says, this is the reasoning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that a man who joins himself to a harlot joins Christ to a harlot? You know what Paul is saying? Do you realize who you are? You are the tabernacle today. You are the Holy of Holies. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. You are the temple of the living God. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, we honor God with our body who bought it. We honor the Holy Spirit with the truth because he taught it. And we honor God the Father for his amazing plan because he thought it. So, God's presence was there. Now, the tabernacle was broken up, as we've said before, into three basic areas. You see the courtyard, the holy tent or the holy place, and the holy of holies. Inside, as you walked inside the... by the way, many of the materials that were used for the to construct the tabernacle were probably brought with them from Egypt. Do you remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt? God commanded the Egyptians to give them all kinds of stuff. They gave them gold and all kinds of stuff. So they brought a lot of this stuff with them, and they used those things to build the tabernacle. God told the children of Israel, by the way, God told Moses, I want you to take a collection for me from the children of Israel. And none of them are obligated to do it. It was a free will offering, just as today giving is by grace. We as mature Christians give based upon our appreciation for the grace of God, not because of any legal mandate, because Christ is the end of the law to those who believe in Romans 10:4. That we're not under the law. Income tax was called a tithe in ancient Israel. The tithe was an income tax. There was always tithes and offerings. The tithe was the amount of money that went to the sustenance of the tabernacle, or later the temple, and Israel as a nation. The free will offering was always what the believer gave out of his own free will for out of appreciation for all that God had done. And so God says to Moses, I want you to take an offering for me. And the people gave more than they ever could have needed to make this amazing tabernacle. So it was a picture. The whole thing is a picture of the grace of God. The outer court was 75 feet by 150 feet and was enclosed by a peculiar fence. The outer of the court here, we can see that's the whole thing, but the outer court. It was enclosed by this peculiar fence, and these pillars, as I said, were kept upright by cords. The bands, these curtain rods, kept them at an equal distance, and the cloth was hung, making a tent all the way around the periphery with the entrance in the front there. As you can see, just as you opened it up, you would be facing the altar, which is an amazing thing because the altar represents Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross, taking away sins once and for all. The altar represents where sin is dealt with, and that's got to be the first thing that we encounter when we come to faith in God. Amen? We've got to encounter the cross. The altar that you see in the front, the altar of burnt, the bronze altar of burnt offering, was placed about halfway between the entrance and that tabernacle proper. It was a hollow box of acacia wood. Most of the items that were in the tabernacle were made of acacia wood, which was a tree that was found commonly and still is in this region. The only problem with it is these trees are very small. So it was no small feat for them to take these trees and make the boards. And I'm not going to bore you with it, but there are all kinds of theories as to how they actually took these small trees and made these large boards that would be make up the construction of the inner part of the tabernacle. But most of the things were made out of wood. This was a hollow box of acacia wood, 7.5 square feet and 4.5 feet high, overlaid with sheets of bronze. Now, I want you to notice something. When we're outside of the tabernacle, the items that we're finding are usually coated with bronze. There's a little bit of silver, but mostly bronze. As you get closer to God, and it's a picture of the preciousness, the increased preciousness of a life more deeply devoted to God, the deeper walk, as you walk through that first outer curtain, everything goes from bronze to gold. Everything is gold, with the exception of the settings, which are made out of silver, and we may talk about that in a little bit. You see that the altar has a lattice or a net placed about halfway between the top and the bottom. You can see that clearly. At each corner of the net, there was a ring through which the poles were passed, because this had to be carried on poles. And also, it was lined both inside and outside with bronze to protect it from heat. And we also remember that years later, 250 years later, when Korah's rebellion took place, all of those people who thought that they should be priests too, and you remember God killed them all of those censers were picked up and they were nailed to the altar as a reminder. You know, remember, this represents dealing with sin. And so from that point on, that altar contained these 250 bronze-covered censers, fire pans that were used to offer incense. A number of utensils were necessary to take care of this altar. Ash pails, shovels to clean the altar, basins to receive the blood sprinkled on the altar, flesh hooks, large forks to handle the pieces of meat that would be moved around, fire pans, and snuffers. All of it was made out of, take a guess, bronze. All of it was made out of bronze. Then as you got a little bit closer to the proper tabernacle, you encountered the laver. We talked about this a little bit last time. And remember what this was made out of? It was made out of the mirrors of the women. Do you remember? So that when it's a picture of the believer, the priest had to go and wash himself. There may have been faucets, too, that came out from under here so that pieces could be washed underneath. We're not given a lot of detail about the laver. So some of it is speculation. We don't even know for sure that it was round. But there may have been faucets that were used to cleanse. But the whole point here is cleansing. So the idea is we go past the sacrificial altar where our sins are dealt with, and then we come to the place where we continue to confess our sins. You remember Jesus when he went around and he washed the feet of all of his disciples? And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to take a, you're not washing me. And Peter says, if, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part, you have no part with me. So Peter says, then wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no. He said, those who have, and I'm going to paraphrase here, those who have taken a full bath only need a sponge bath. Now, what was he saying? He was saying that once we come to salvation and we're truly clean, that's the bath. That's the bath. That's the place where we come and we walk away and we are truly clean. But as we go through life, our feet are in contact with this dirty world. And so you know what we have to do occasionally? Probably every day, because we're all sinners, but we have to go before the Lord and we have to say, Father, I know that I'm already clean. Jesus said in John 15 something, 3 maybe, he said, you're already clean because of the words that I've spoken unto you. I know that, I know that I'm already clean, God, but I've allowed my feet to get dirty because of sin. Father, forgive me for thinking that today, whatever it was. And immediately the Bible says, if I confess my sin directly to God, not to a priest, I am a priest, if I confess my sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In 1 John 1:9, and it says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Christ keeps on taking, cleansing me of my sin. So the laver is the second step after you leave the altar. It's the place of continual washing. Till the day that we go to be with Jesus, we're going to have to use the laver. Till the day that we go to Jesus, we're going to have to, you know, confess the contaminants that come into a godly life because of sin and a nature that wants to sin. We're naughty because we're naughty. We are naughty. We like to be naughty. That's who we are. That's our nature. That's our flesh. So, this laver. Now, the laver, as I said, midway between the tabernacle and the laver, was probably of considerable size. We have no scriptural information about size and shape. It may have been equipped with faucets, as I said. It was basically a basin for the officiating priests to cleanse themselves before they could, to take away any defilement before they could go on to serve in the altar. And as I said last time, the fact that mirrors are present every time we wash reminds us that when we confess our sins, we're getting a true picture of who we are. You know, one of the greatest works ever written in the Christian faith, one of the greatest works ever written, if you were to take the top 10 books, except the Bible, the top 10 important, influential books in Christian history, maybe two, maybe one, would be The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. This was John Calvin saying, this is what it means to be a Protestant. This is what we believe. Today, it's still monumental. You know what's amazing is that book is broken up into basically two parts. Part one is, ready for this? On the Knowledge of God. Part two is, take a guess, On the Knowledge of Man. The whole key to being a Christian is knowing who God is and knowing who we are. And the laver lets us see who we are. As we wash in the waters of purification, symbolically confessing our prayers, and we let the water, the truth of the Word of God, often represented by water, we're seeing ourselves being cleansed, but we're also seeing, you know, this is you, filthy sinner. This is you. And this water is the goodness of God to take away the defilement. So these are all very powerful pictures of what it means to be a Christian. Now, as we enter the temple, I showed you these Egyptian mirrors last time, right? This is the temple proper. Now, notice this. They've peeled back, and this is from the ESV Study Bible. If you have one of those, it's page 186. You notice that they've peeled back the skin so that we could get a look inside. This is pretty magnificent, isn't it? The outside, you see the outside curtain? Do you notice that it's pretty nondescript? The outside one here, the one that goes into the whole tent. You see it's pretty, I have my laser. I've been given a laser. Hold on a second. Now the world will know. No, okay. See this over here? Notice this curtain, this veil, all right? A veil means a hiding, right? A hiding. There were two veils here. One was hiding all of the contents from the people outside, and one was separating the Holy of Holies with the holy place. Now, notice that this is pretty nondescript. The people who were just milling around the court, who were going to the altar, who were watching the priest go to the laver, they had really no picture of the glory that was contained within. To understand the glory of what it means to be a believer, they had to leave the outer court, which was large, and they had to go to a much narrower place. Not narrow in our thinking, narrow in our response to sin. And when they came in, all of a sudden they were confronted with images. Do you see? These are cherubim that are embroidered onto this veil. That veil was never opened. Only the high priest is the exception. Once a year could go into that place. Nobody else had access. We're talking about divine sovereignty limiting access to the proximity of the divine presence. There's no greater picture of it than this. While some priests, if you were of the family of Aaron, you were a Levite and you were of the family of Aaron, you could go in and you could offer incense on the altar of incense. You could put oil in the lamps of the large menorah there, the seven-branch menorah. You could go and you could eat once a week the bread that was on the table of the bread of the presence. Literally, the Bible says the bread of the face, God's face. And you could go in there and but you could never enter into that other place. Up until the death of Jesus Christ, such a thing was unthinkable and impossible. It was blasphemous to think that for one second a sinner could enter into the presence of God. And to think that a believer could do it routinely, it never would have entered into a Jewish imagination. So when we take a look at the rending of the veil today, I think we're going to see just how powerful of an image this is. So as we go into the tabernacle proper, the entire tent was 45 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. And when you split that up into the two rooms, they end up being 30 feet long and 15 foot cube in the Holy of Holies. As you enter in, as I said, you go immediately from bronze to gold. Everything becomes more precious. And you'll notice that these boards that make up the inside, these boards here along the side, these are boards of acacia wood that have been overlaid with, take a guess, gold. And in order to keep them up, you notice there's a series of rods here. Do you see these rods? These rods are also made of acacia wood, covered in gold. Everything was covered in gold. You are getting closer to the divine presence. Everything is precious. Everything is important. Everything has to be dealt with reverently, with great piety. This is God. God is holy. And God needs to be treated in a whole. That's one of the big problems that I have with Christianity today. Jesus Christ has gone from being the Savior of the world and one of the three members of the Trinity to our good buddy. You go to some of these Christian events, they're selling T-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus isn't your homeboy. You're a friend of God, thank God for it, but he's not your homeboy. You don't slap his back and watch a boxing match. Jesus is God. And if there's one thing that has left the church of Jesus Christ today, it's reverence. I just don't see it anymore, especially reverence for the word. I mean, gosh, they just make it up. Well, there's something else that's interesting here. The whole structure was likely held together by cords, but there's one, you notice there's a number of skins here. Do you see that? Cloth and skins. This is a little confusing for people because in some translation it says that the inner blanket is porpoise skins. And it says that on purpose. So we've got to take a look at it, and we've got to really be careful. I mean, you know, were they using dolphin skins to do this? The King James and the New King James Version say badger skins. The NIV says sea cows. And there has been all kinds of guesses about what was actually going on here. I will tell you one thing. We may never know for sure what kind of skins these were, but I doubt that they were porpoise skins. Now, the porpoises were available because there are porpoises in the Red Sea. But does anybody know why porpoises were most likely not one of the things that were found? They weren't what? They weren't clean. Porpoises are not clean animals. You know, if you're thinking of going out tonight to, you know, Wellex or something and have a nice porpoise steak, don't do it. That is unclean, my friend. Have something clean and wholesome like fried clams. You know, get the bottom feeders are always the best foods. Anyway, you know, it is interesting, but it's doubtful. And, you know, if you read from one Bible translation to the next, you're going to have badger skins, porpoise skins, sheep skins, ferret skins, sea cow, porpoise, anything but porpoise. The hooks that these things were secured with were of pure gold. The rods that they were attached to was covered with pure gold. The wall draperies, each wall drapery consisted of five pieces of cloth of the same material as the door screen, but given special dignity because once you walked inside and you saw the draperies on the inside, they were embroidered with cherubim all over. It was a visual picture that you have left the earthly and you have entered the heavenly. And that's why there are no cherubim, no angels on the outside screen. Because people who are milling around out there, constantly going to the altar, to the laver, to the altar, to the laver, to the altar, to the laver. You know, like that gerbil on the treadmill. Always moving and never getting anywhere. Those folks never get a picture of what is really going on in there. And that's the way that the tabernacle was designed. Within the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. Again, the ESV Study Bible has done such a wonderful job with these illustrations. If you don't have one of those Bibles, they're just a great, great resource. But we see this picture here. You see what surprised me when I began studying the table of the bread of the presence is that it's really short. It's not high. It's only a few feet off the ground. This table represented the face of God. The Hebrew actually has the face of God. It held the bread of the presence, or the showbread, and it was on the north side facing the lampstand. It was made of acacia wood, as we said many of these things are, only 3 feet long by 1.5 foot wide by 2.25 feet high, so it was low to the ground. There was a rim that ran across the top, projecting above the top of the table to keep items on it. And it was held, the legs held the rings near the corners. You can see the rings there very clearly. Now, the bread that was placed upon this table had to be replaced every week, every Sabbath. And this is called, in the Hebrew, it's called the bread of the presence. It was made of fine flour, unleavened flour, baked in 12 loaves, with each having a specific amount of flour, 1/5 of an ephah. These, according to Jewish traditions, as well as the dimensions of the table, seem to have been placed like we see them here, although the Bible doesn't say that. Jewish tradition tells us that there were 6 loaves that were stacked. They were renewed every Sabbath, and they had to be eaten exclusively by the priests. Only the priests could eat the bread, and it had to be eaten right there. You couldn't take it out of there, and it's a beautiful picture of a believer who is going to eat the bread of fellowship, because try to remember that eating bread in that day was a picture of fellowship. You had people, when you broke bread together, you were fellowshipping together. So it's a picture just like when we partake of the Lord's table here. It's not only a picture of our fellowship with the Lord, it's a picture of our fellowship with who? With one another. That we are the body of Christ, that we are one body with one Lord and one baptism and one Father. Amen? So there's a fellowship here. And the beautiful picture of them having to eat it there is that the real true bread of fellowship cannot be consumed far from the presence of God. If you're not in the presence of God, then that's not fellowship. That's not the real bread of the presence. It's also significant that these loaves, I lost my place here. Also for this table, there were dishes, there were pots, dishes, there were pans, spoons for the incense, because incense would be offered near the bread as well, as a, you know, symbolic lifting to God, jugs or jars, the King James says covers, cups. All of these were covered with pure gold. Everything that had anything to do with this table was covered with pure gold. It was obviously a type of Christ, the bread of life, the sustainer of each individual believer. And the showbread of the presence represents the life-sustaining Christ and all of his manifestations to us today. And also, it prefigures the grain of wheat. Do you remember what Jesus said? That unless a grain of wheat dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies and goes into the ground, it brings with it many. So the idea is, Jesus said, I have to die. I am like the grain of wheat that had to go into the ground so that many, I could bring many of my children to glory. There's a beautiful picture as well in the golden lampstand of the presence of Christ. And we mentioned this last time, but now there's often something that's confusing to God's people, I think. Have you ever seen a Jewish menorah? You've seen it, right? Is this like for Hanukkah? What's the difference between the one for Hanukkah and this? What's that? The amount of candles. Excellent. How many are there for Hanukkah? Anybody know? There are eight. Eight. And here there are seven. They're not the same thing. Sometimes it's confusing because if you see a Hanukkah menorah and with the eight candles, the idea is in 165 B.C., Antiochus, who was a pagan king, had come down and desecrated the temple of the Israelites. And what happened is the Israelites fought back. You read about these in history and in the extra canonical books of Maccabees. The Maccabee brothers and Judas the Hammer eventually won back, they won their liberation from Antiochus. And so they cleansed the temple. And what they did is they had to come and they had to take oil, olive oil, pure olive oil, and they had to put this pure olive oil into the lamp and light it. Now, they found out, though, that they only had enough oil for one day. And the problem is you cannot use regular oil in this menorah. You can't use regular oil. It had to be the olive oil that was used had to be, are you ready for this? It had to be pure and it had to be beaten. It couldn't be crushed like normal olives are crushed in a wine press. They had to be beaten so that only the very, very purest of oil, all of the oil wouldn't come out. Only the purest part of the olive would come out. Obviously, the purity of the oil that had to be used is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered as a lamb without spot, without blemish, absolutely pure, without sin. Amen? For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested, like as we are, but without sin. No sin. Jesus was pure, pure, pure. So the olive oil that burned in this light, which represents Christ as the light of the world, had to be pure. Secondly, the beating reminds us of Isaiah 53 and Matthew, where the Lord was mercilessly, he was given that blanket party by the centurions, where they kept pummeling his face and turning him around while he had a covering over his face. And they were saying, you're a prophet? Well, prophesy to us. Who punched you? You're such a prophet. Prophesy that. Who's the one that punched you? And then, of course, you know, we know that he was whipped and he was abused. And so this is a picture of this oil that had to be used. Well, what happened is the Jewish people realized, the priests realized that they only had enough oil for one day. And the temple was not going to be purified because that light was not supposed to go out. They were supposed to be able to every day put more oil in and light that light. So they feverishly began making this oil, which is a very, very extensive process and time-consuming process. And what they found was, you remember what happened? The light miraculously stayed lit for all 8 days until they were able to produce some more oil. So on Hanukkah, the Jewish people, in remembrance of this, for 8 days, they light one candle. Then they light the next candle. Then they light the next candle. And it's symbolic of the fact that for 8 days, the Lord miraculously provided the oil, the pure oil that was necessary for the temple to be purified. That's not the same as this. There were seven lampstands here, seven, of course, being the number of completion. Now, this is not actual size, folks. This is obviously a replica. You do see the little almond blossoms here. They're trying to kind of give a little bump to show you that these are supposed to be almond blossoms. You see it better in the picture over here. But decorating this probably, and we only know this from tradition because there are no dimensions given in the Bible, but it's probably 5 feet high and about 3.5 feet wide. This is what the Jewish tradition tells us. And so this oil that was used is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice, you know, so that he could come into the world, give us his Holy Spirit, give us salvation so we could have his Holy Spirit and understand his word. And these almond blossoms, turn for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. These almond blossoms that are all around the stem are a picture of God watching carefully to make sure that everything he has promised will come to pass. And I should also mention, too, that it says that it was made of one talent of pure gold. Now, recently at the picnic, we talked about talents, and I said that a talent was about 80 pounds. I'm rounding off, because in some places, a talent was a little bit less. In some places, a talent was more. What could be as much as 120 pounds. But this was pure one measure. I think 80 pounds is a good rounding off. Sometimes it was like about 60 in different places. Other places, it was like 120. So you see, about 80 pounds, you had a huge amount of gold. And from this gold was fashioned this lampstand with its lamps at the top and these beautiful images of the almond blossoms and almond buds. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. When Jeremiah was called, we find this imagery here, and it's great. Look at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." So God begins his dialogue with Jeremiah by saying, "Before you were even born, I had a purpose for you, and it was to be a prophet." And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. You can't send me on a mission like this. I'm just a kid." But behold, the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And there were some times when Jeremiah must have wondered about this, because he went through some incredible trials. This is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. You know, and he must have said, "God, where's your deliverance right now?" You know, when he was, up to his chest in mud in a dungeon. Verse 9, "The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And then look at this, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And all of a sudden, there was a vision that Jeremiah saw. And he said, "I see an almond branch." An almond branch. And the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, the reason that, does this sound a little cryptic to us? You saw an almond branch? Yeah, that means that God's watching over his word to perform it. The almond tree was, in this region of the world, and still is, the first tree to bloom and the last tree to lose leaves. So the idea is, I am like the almond tree watching over the whole spring, the whole summer, and the whole fall. I am watching over the whole harvest. My eye is up, you know, before there is a fig leaf, I am there. After the final fig leaf drops, I am there. So the almond is a picture of God being there, awake, being early, being watching, and making sure that everything he has promised will come to pass. He's promised a lot of things to Israel. And the almond imagery all over these things are that the word of God will come to pass. This is the way it's written in Kings. Not one word of God's promise will ever fall to the ground. Why? Because just as God said to Jeremiah, I am like an almond branch. I'm rising early before anything else, and I am watching over my word to perform it. So we've got this picture of the almond tree. We've got this picture of the oil that's being offered. And now we move quickly to the altar of incense. Notice this is like an altar. Notice it represents the altar that was in the outer court. Notice the horns that are coming off the altar at the corners. But this is small. It's a simple box of acacia wood, 3 feet high by 1.5 foot squared. It's only this big, folks. It's like this. It's like 1.5 feet and 3 feet, 3 feet high. It had horns, as I said, like the other altar, completely covered in gold, made of acacia wood, completely covered in gold. It had molding around the edge, rings to carry it, and poles, and it was used exclusively to burn incense upon in the morning and in the evening. It portrays Jesus Christ as our great intercessor. Okay. So now that I have got it out of my system to go over detail that we haven't done before, we come to the veil, the inside veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You can see that squiggly line there where it says veil. You can see how it was a hard separation to keep anybody, any of the priests, anybody except one authorized person once a year from entering in. Now, turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. After the children of Israel stopped moving, after they settled down and God gave them a kingdom, all of a sudden they decided that they were going to build God a tabernacle that didn't move. What was it called? The temple. So the temple is based basically on the same design as the tabernacle, only it doesn't move. It's not a movable place of worship or the divine presence. It is a solid place. And David had an intention to do it, but too much blood was on David's hands. And God said, you won't build it, but your son will build it. And Solomon built the temple, so it was called Solomon's Temple. Okay? Now, this temple nevertheless maintained that distance between the people who were coming to worship and proximity to the divine presence. The only way to get close to God is if you happen to be one of the designated people allowed to do that. The priest watched with meticulous care over the holy place. No, in Jesus of Nazareth, the movie, there's an amazing scene in there when Jesus is in the courtyard of the temple and he's looking at the entrance into the holy place. It's an amazing thing to think that the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundations of the earth, would be contemplating the holy place where the sacrifice would once and for all be offered. We'll talk about this when we get into the Holy of Holies next time. But think about this now. The priest meticulously made sure that nobody entered into that holy place that wasn't allowed, and no priest ever thought of entering into the Holy of Holies. They knew that they would be killed instantly. And to remind them that this was like a heavenly place, a place they didn't belong, a place where they had no place, there was a veil hanging there of thick woven material with cherubim representing heaven embroidered along the whole thing. So I want you to picture this now. This is an amazing thing, right? And then we read in Matthew chapter 27, and you know what's coming here. Look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, this is noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From the time of noon till 3 p.m, the entire region was covered with supernatural darkness because our Lord Jesus was being crucified. They could hear the screams because the Bible says that when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Bible says that he cried out, the tense that is used there tells us that he kept on crying out for that whole time. So he kept on crying out. Why? Because my filthy sins, every one of them, was being placed upon the body of Christ and being judged by the Father, and yours too. And it was a private moment between the Father and the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing the groans of my crying? All day long I'm groaning. Jesus is paying for our sins. God made his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is being crucified. Hey, for us, you know what? Let's think about it for a moment. Let's think about all of our troubles. Let's think of all of our trials and tribulations. And let's think of the glory that will be revealed to us when we're in the presence of God, because Jesus died for us. That's why he's not our homeboy. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our master. And before him, we don't throw an arm around his back. Before him, we bow and worship. That's the difference. Well, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land to the ninth. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So now we have the death of Jesus on the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 51. This is a verse that surprises especially new believers. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Not as though man were ripping his way to God, but as though God were ripping his way to man. And it also says this, and by the way, the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died, fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Can you imagine dead Uncle Ernie, dead Uncle Hiram? All of a sudden, he died 2 months ago. He's knocking on your door. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. There was widespread evangelism in Jerusalem at the death of Christ by the dead. Think about this. By the dead. Jesus, stop those people from worshiping you. Stop those people from praising you. You know, I mean, if they stop, the rocks will sing. The rocks and stones themselves will sing. Now, this is what I want to leave you with this morning. I guarantee you, after the shaking stopped and the dust settled and the dead went wherever the dead went, we don't know, but that's one of the questions I want to ask when we get there, you know. They probably lived longer and died again. That's what happened with Lazarus. You know, he came forth from the tomb, lived longer. They were trying to kill him, and he ended up dying another natural death. I want you to think about this, though. I want you to imagine that you're a priest. And I want you to imagine that you walk into the holy place, and you see that the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies has been torn. Now, Israel, Jerusalem, wasn't overtaken until 70 AD. That's 40 years later by the Romans. I guarantee you that the first thing that the priest did was re-sew that veil. Did you hear what I said? I guarantee you that the guardians of religion, when they saw that access to the divine presence was open, their first instinct was to re-sew that veil. It was unthinkable that it could be opened. And the religion that we see all around us, in the name of Jesus Christ, When I was raised a Catholic, can I tell you something, folks? The veil's not open in Catholicism. Not at all. Not only, yeah, sure, Jesus died for our sins, but it's not sufficient. I mean, heck, you might have to go to purgatory and purge your own sins. As a believer, you have to go to purgatory to purge your own sins. Why? Because the cross of Christ was sufficient to bring you to initial salvation. But then we have to re-sew the veil. And religion, and you can mark it down, the Orthodox religion, Catholicism, is in the business not of bringing access to God, but by all means possible hindering it. Martin Luther comes and he says, listen, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's a monk. He's a Catholic. But he's living in a system where if I want forgiveness for my sins, I got to go to the priest who got authority to forgive my sins from the bishop, who got authority to forgive my sins from the archbishop, who got authority to forgive my sins from the cardinal, who got authority to forgive my sins from the pope, who got I'm going to fall off the stage if I keep going. Who got authority to forgive my sins from God. And Martin Luther says, no, there is nobody between you and God except the man, Christ Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who forgives you, the one whose blood keeps cleansing you. So stop sewing that veil back together. I opened it. I want you to come in, believer. I don't want you to be stuck in the outer court. I don't want you to go through the rat race over and over and over again, never getting victory. I want you to have victory. But there are many people who call themselves Christians, and maybe they are. Maybe they'll be immature Christians for their entire Christian existence because they're in a church that doesn't allow them to come, but through ritual and regulation and liturgy and the laws and regulations of men hinder access to the presence of God. There's a scene on Holy Week where Jesus, on Monday, Holy Monday, Jesus left Bethany. He was in a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And he said he went in, he had gone the day before, and he had looked around. The Greek word to look is vlepo, I look. The word that we find with Jesus is, it says that he perivlepoed. It's like, you know, periscope. It's a preposition that means around. Jesus came, and he intensively surveyed the temple. He looked around. And he looked around, and he looked around. You know what he did? He said, let's get out of here. And he went 2 miles away with his disciples, and he went to Lazarus' home in Bethany. And he woke up early in the morning, so early and so perturbed was he, so disturbed by what he had seen, that he woke up early in the morning and forgot to bring breakfast. He said, come on, guys, let's go. Let's go. We're going to Jerusalem. They didn't bring any food. So in the distance, Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's upset by what he saw in the temple. And he sees a fig tree. And he walks over to the fig tree because fig trees are deceiving. Sometimes they look like they're ripe, but there's no fruit there, just like Israel. It looked like it was ripe, but it had no fruit. And do you know that morning Jesus performed the only destructive miracle in his entire ministry? He walked over to that fruit tree. There was no fruit. And he said, you will never bear fruit again. And he cursed the tree. And on the way back that afternoon, they all marveled when they saw that the tree had completely withered and died. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he goes into a special place in the temple when he gets there called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the only place where a Gentile could come and pray to God. But it would be tough to pray because they had set up all of the money changer booths and all of the sales for the animals for the sacrifices on that porch. And it's astonishing what Jesus does. And it's astonishing what Jesus says. Because the Bible tells us that he, in great anger, orge, begins to flip over the tables. He takes cords from the ground and he begins whipping people and chasing them out, saying, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've made it a den of thieves. Get out!" Do you know why Jesus was so upset? Because those wicked religious Pharisees, with their money changing and with their animal sales, were coming between people who wanted to know God, who wanted to meet God, and God. And that's the story there. And religion should make you angry a little bit, friends, because there are many godly, good, saved, born-again Roman Catholics. I believe that. But they're born again and saved in spite of the church, not because of it. And the church does not welcome them to come and see the presence of God, come into his glory. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need in Hebrews 4:16, right? We can come, and boldly there means with confidence, knowing we're welcome. No. No. You come at 5 o'clock and you tell me your sins. I'll tell you what you have to do to purge them away. Make absolution, you go and you do the next thing. That's not what Christianity is all about. So, we've gotten you as far as this morning, as far as the veil. Sorry, Jim. I know you wanted to go into the Holy of Holies. But next time, we leave the holy place and we go into the Holy of Holies. In order to do that, folks, we needed to do it right. We needed to get to the veil right, and we needed to make sure that we understood. Because when we get to, we have two more Sundays in this. The Holy of Holies is next week, and then the week after that is application, and you will not believe the things that God, I believe, is going to show us. Wonderful, wonderful things as we put all of this together and show why it's so important in the believer's life.